We'll come back to that reading for most of the sermon, but our second reading today at the beginning of Lent is a traditional one from the Gospels, Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, people do not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's all been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. The worship team asked if we could have poetry as part of our Sunday worship through the Lenten season. And it won't always be at this point in the service, but today it made sense for the sermon from Job 10. So on the back page of your bulletin is this poem, Otherwise, by Jane Kenyon. So I'll start there. I got out of bed on two strong legs. It might have been otherwise. I ate cereal, sweet milk, ripe, flawless peach. It might have been otherwise. I took the dog uphill to the birch wood. All morning I did the work I love. At noon I lay down with my mate. It might have been otherwise. We ate dinner together at a table with silver candlesticks. It might have been otherwise. I slept in a bed in a room with paintings on the walls and planned another day just like this day. But one day, I know, it will be otherwise. What God offers to you and to me is a limited life, a life that has borders. A life that begins and ends. And we can open our arms and receive this gift with gratitude, or we can live in perpetual complaint, wishing that we had some other kind of life. Since this is the first Sunday of Lent, let me put a finer point on it. What God offers to you is a dying life. That's the only kind of life there is. It can be a wonderful life, full of love and goodness and beauty and purpose. But if we fail to receive our lives as God's beloved creatures, then we will likely turn our lives into what we might call a living death. The life that God gives to each of us begins with birth, of course. All of us enter into life the same messy, painful, traumatic way. We're conceived in our mother's womb, nurtured in the dark from our mother's own body, and then born, slimy, purple, and gasping. Now, we don't remember our own births, of course, but that's, generally speaking, how it happens. And I don't have a medical degree, that was just off the cuff. If we come to the season of Lent with the hope of experiencing growth, of deepening our faith, of increasing our love for God and for others, it is going to require some difficult honesty about our limited lives. It will require us to remember that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. Finding a new path will require us to recognize that the lives we have been given are the small lives given to God's creatures, all of us dependent on one another for our flourishing and for our well-being. We probably don't reflect on ourselves as God's creatures often enough, And when we do, we usually turn to the opening chapters of Genesis for its account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know that story well. But there are three reasons I'm not going to do that today. First, Genesis is primarily a story about the ways that God delivers us from harm. It's really part of the Exodus story. And Genesis is not primarily a reflection on what it means for us to be God's creatures. Second, in Genesis, death is an alien and unnatural feature of human life, a punishment for wrongdoing. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, so the story suggests, they would have never died. Third, the Genesis story imagines God creating fully formed human beings, and these adult creatures were perfect, at least before they fell into sin. So there was no room in the Garden of Eden for change, for growth, for development. The only change that happened in the garden was that they fell from their original perfection. So now let's consider the book of Job, from which our first reading was taken today. First of all, I want you to know that Job is wisdom literature. In that category of wisdom literature, there are a few other books: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature, in the scope of all the other stuff that's in the Bible, is quite peculiar. Whereas most of the stories in the Bible deal with God delivering us, God saving us, not so with the wisdom books. The wisdom books, like Job, say absolutely nothing about God delivering or saving. Rather than looking at God's decisive acts in history to deliver us from harm, these wisdom books invite us to reflect on how God creates and sustains us through the ordinary natural processes of birth, development, and death. The second thing I want you to know is that wisdom literature, like Job, assumes that all creatures are limited, fragile, vulnerable, subject to injury, accident, death, and decay. In wisdom literature, death is a normal and natural part of life. We don't die because we've done something wrong. We don't die as a result of God's punishment. We die because God created a range of creatures who have limited lifespans. Third, wisdom literature, like Job, directs our attentions to the ways that all creatures change, develop, grow, and learn across a lifetime. Human beings don't come from God fully formed. We are born as infants, utterly dependent on our mothers and on a larger network of caregivers for our life and our health. As creatures who are born, our bodies will grow into a range of powers over time and develop through several different stages of life. This development and this change is not a falling away from some original perfection. It's simply the way that all creaturely life unfolds across time. Now back to Job. Now that you know a little something about wisdom literature and how different it feels from the rest of Scripture, Job tells the story of God creating him as the story of him having been born, of his own birth. Notice that Job imagines God intimately at work in the normal and natural processes of conception, pregnancy, and birth. This is how God creates. Your hand shaped me and made me. You molded me like clay. You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese. There's an interesting ancient image, right? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. Verses 8 through 11. Now, we might chuckle a little bit at these images that Job uses to try to describe how birth happens in the womb. But keep in mind, this is an ancient culture. We're on this side of embryology and genetics and all that. So milk curling into cheese? Okay, I get it. Yeah, sort of like that. The reason that Job appeals to the story of his own birth is that he's having trouble understanding his own life. His suffering, his loss, and his failure have confounded him, have confused him. Life has become so challenging for Job that he wonders whether God, the God who's supposed to love him, has actually turned against him as his own enemy. Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Job asks. verse 8. Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? He asks again in the next verse. Job knows that as one of God's creatures, as part of the wider creation, he's responsible to God. He's accountable for the shape of his life, and he's accountable particularly for how he chooses to respond to God. Verse 14, he says, if I sinned, you would be watching me and would not let my offense go unpunished. Verse 16, if I hold my head high in pride, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. You see, Job's troubles have become so intense and so overwhelming for him that he regrets being created at all. He regrets having been born. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Verses 18 and 19. Now, Job's circumstances are certainly unique. God allowed him to be tested by the extreme experience of losing all of his wealth, losing the health of his body, and then losing his entire family. No wonder Job questioned why God ever brought him out of his mother's womb. While we don't share the severity of Job's suffering, we do share often his bewilderment and his confusion. We too wonder why our efforts to live a good life frequently come to nothing, while those who lie, steal, cheat, and harm others often seem to thrive. We too experience a world that seems disordered and out of alignment, and yet we know, like Job, that we're still responsible for our lives, still responsible for how we respond to God. Job knows that human beings are part of the wider animal kingdom. He knows that the processes of reproduction are basically the same for us as they are for other kinds of animals. And yet Job also knows that as one of God's human creatures, he's capable of a response. He's capable of arguing with God about the pain and suffering and confusion that are part of his life. And he knows that God can hold him accountable for his own response. It turns out, as you read through the book of Job, that Job is actually an upright and honest man. The difficulties that came his way were not, contrary to what his friends were trying to tell him, were not some kind of punishment from God for wrongdoing. In this way, Job's faithfulness before God can point us to Jesus himself, the one who is faithful to God, even in the face of temptation. Our reading from Luke today. Jesus from Nazareth was born to a mother like us. He began his life as a vulnerable and dependent newborn, only to develop like we do and mature into adulthood. Because he was one of God's creatures, he could feel with full force the anxiety and the confusion that's part of our human experience. He was tempted to avoid this small life by grabbing at some other kind of life, a life of success, a life of shortcuts, a life of comfort, a life of having power over others, and yet he resisted that temptation. He lived his dying life in utter fidelity to God. He trusted God with his life from beginning to end, even when the religious experts and the politicians did the worst they could do to him. Now, thinking a little bit about Job and about Jesus facing temptation, I want to end by talking about some more practical things as we head into Lent. What are some of the things that we can do in light of this call to be God's faithful creatures? I think I've got six. They're very short. So first, if reading Scripture happens to be one of your Lenten practices, you may want to consider reading some of the wisdom literature if you haven't recently. That would be Job or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon. If you haven't read it in a while, it will feel and it will sound very, very different to you. Secondly, if praying is one of your Lenten practices, you may want to learn to pray in ways that involve paying attention to your surroundings, observing how the world around you works, and reflecting on how your own small life is embedded within and woven together with the rest of creation. That's wisdom praying. Third, we might want to follow Jesus' lead and walk out into the wilderness of our own temptations, facing with as much honesty as we can the forces that pull us away from God's grace and goodness. So that would involve questions like this: where have we gotten caught in vicious cycles of living death? What am I addicted to? Where are my loves and my attractions distorted or bent? What do I think I can't live without? Am I loyal to a cause or a project that puts me at cross purposes with my identity as one of God's creatures? Fourth, we might want to pivot, shift gears, change directions, or try something new. Far too often we assume that a faithful life is going to be a life that always stays the same. And yet the life God offers to us is a life that begins with our being born and then develops, matures over the course of a whole lifetime, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Through time, we discover new gifts and new abilities. So in different phases of our lives, new strengths and new interests will emerge. So rather than always trying to return to some previous stage of life, this Lent, we may need to press forward into new territory and do something different. Fifth, we might want to stop fighting with our limitations and instead receive them as gifts from God, just part of who we are as God's creatures. So some of those limitations that we might need to receive would involve the way we get tired and need rest and sleep, or our need for time off of work to play and to relax, our need for the nourishment of food and water, our interdependence with lots of others for help and support, or the way we have to say no to some good things, or the way our soft bodies are vulnerable to accidents and sickness. Sixth and finally, we can begin this season the work of offering ourselves to God and our neighbors, but now hopefully without any complaint or apology for how small we are or what little we have to offer. We can begin the work of receiving from God the gift of a dying life, so that we can share it with others. Now, if you're like me, you both enjoy Lent a little bit, but also dread it a little bit too. If you're like me, you don't like to be reminded that the one we claim to adore and follow is the one who says to us, "Take up your cross and follow me." What we fear is that we're being called to some kind of burden that we'd rather avoid. Is this some kind of twisted extra credit assignment? That beyond the struggle just to get from day to day, there is this call from Jesus to look around for some extra difficult things to take on? No. When Jesus calls us as his disciples to take up our cross and follow him, he's not asking us to do something extra. He's asking us to simply welcome the suffering and the difficulty that's part of every life. He's warning us against avoiding the pain involved in life, avoiding the heartbreak guaranteed to happen when our attempts to be kind or to share or to show mercy or to tell the truth are repeatedly crucified by the forces of hatred, revenge, selfishness, and greed. There is much that's difficult about receiving from God the gift of a dying life, yet it's the only life God offers to us. And in welcoming it, we free ourselves from the vicious cycle of frantically trying to make something of ourselves. And we welcome the only possibility of deep joy available for those who follow their Lord into the way of death. Amen.